Luke's Gospel, and the words of the angel to Mary. Three times I have tried to present the deity of the Lord Jesus. This is the second time that I'm speaking on the humanity of Christ. I expect to take this up finally, the last time that I have at my disposal. I believe that the topic is one which needs to be studied. I believe it's one in which far too many of the Lord's people are unclear, and on which I'm sure Satan himself is especially taking spite. He hates our blessed Lord Jesus. He wanted the highest place himself. He has done everything that he could to thwart the birth, the life, and to bring about the destruction of our blessed Lord. And he isn't done yet. We see stirrings in the world today that certainly mean that he's getting ready for the conflict in which he will put forth his man, the Antichrist. I find that when I try to speak on this topic that I have real difficulty. I'm sure that it is satanic. I find that it's most difficult to keep a clear mind and to avoid giving wrong impressions, because this is the topic that is most dear to the heart of God, the honor of his Son. I hope all of you think enough of it that you're going to go over your notes when you get opportunity in future, and be crystal clear as to who this person is. Knowing who he is, you will better appreciate what he has, is, and will be doing. The angel appeared unto Mary . The account begins in verse 26. Mary questions how that this shall be in verse 34. And in verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." I want to speak for a little while on the evidences of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the physical evidences, and then the spiritual evidences. We want to begin with his true physical manhood. The Lord Jesus, with the exception of his conception, was formed in the womb and came into this world in exactly the way you and I have. He did not have a human father. He was born miraculously of a virgin by the power of the Spirit of God. But he was carried in the virgin's womb for the usual term. And when he was born, he was a baby that could be taken up in her arms and nursed and carried into the temple, and on whom the rite of circumcision could be performed when he was named at the age of 8 days. And his growth was a normal one. The Lord Jesus Christ was truly man. But he never ceased to be God. He did not leave behind his Godhead and take up manhood. I object very strenuously to the misuse of the term from the second chapter of Philippians, where people say the Lord Jesus gave up or emptied himself of his deity. This is heresy. He did not empty himself of anything. He veiled his glory. His glory was hidden for a little while. That's all. Just for a little while, his glory was hidden. He was God. Now he was born of the Virgin Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A little later in this same chapter, we're told that Mary came, in the next chapter, chapter 2. In the second chapter, verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, and these you can read in the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Leviticus chapter 12 plainly tells us that when a child was born, the mother was to pass through a certain period of time, depending on whether it was a male child or a female child. And only after this time was she to come back into the congregation. This marks the birth of the Lord Jesus as being a genuine birth. And the days of the purification of Mary were accomplished according to the law of Moses. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now this is just as true of all of the other babies that were presented at that time as it is of him. He had true humanity. I want to stress this. I'm afraid that this is misunderstood. Now look at the end of chapter 2 of Luke. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now this would be not only for the ordinary feast that they were to participate in, but it would also be for his bar mitzvah. When he passed his 12 years, he was made a son of the law. Jewish boys still go through this ceremony. They then become active members of the congregation because the Lord Jesus chose to come into this world by way of a Hebrew race and of a Jewish tribe and of the seed of David and subject to the laws of Moses. It was right and proper that he should be taken up to the city. When they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple. You will find that it still takes about 3 days to make up for one lost day out of touch with the Lord Jesus. I've often wondered how it is that Mary can go a whole day and never see her son once. And this is not a criticism of her. I'm just wondering how she could go a whole day and never say anything to him, and never hear him say anything to her, and assume that they were traveling together. But I wonder the same thing about us. Can you go all day without saying anything to him or hearing him say anything to you and assume that you're in fellowship with him? It's this presumption that I think makes us so much of the time unspiritual Christians. We're not really communing with him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So he asked, and he listened, and he answered. Now, asking and listening is perfectly normal for any 12-year-old boy. Any 12-year-old boy that I know can ask more questions than you'll be able to answer in the rest of your life. And it's this natural curiosity that makes children so interesting. Now, don't object to this. Don't say that the Lord Jesus already knew all the answers. I'll show you before we're through with this chapter that his growth was a normal one. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I would be about my father's things? Or place. That's the true meaning of the word business. In other words, why didn't you look for me in the temple the first day? Oh, this child is not an ordinary child. I just got through saying that he was a normal child, an ordinary child. Now I want to say that he was not an ordinary child. He was a true human being, but he was God as well. And don't say that he was man when he did this and he was God when he did that. This is wrong. Don't try to separate the natures. The hypostatic union of the natures, I mentioned what our brother Mr. Kirk said, is like the mingling of the oil and the meal. And you cannot separate them. The Lord Jesus Christ never ceased to be God. And it was seen all through his lifetime that he was truly God. But this does not keep him from being truly man. He is man in every sense that you and I are man. And I'm using the generic term for mankind. He was man in every sense in which we are except for sin. Apart from sin. They were astonished at his understanding and answers. It was customary for the doctors of the law to question a 12-year-old boy. They expected that he would have certain answers. We lived next door to a Jewish boy, Jewish family, for a while. And I recall when he first started the synagogue school, how proud he was to put on his little cap and read his Jewish text to us. But of course he hadn't the slightest idea what he was reading. He had learned how to say the words. At that time he was only about 7 years of age. They start in when they're 6, and then when they reach the age when they can become a son of the law, they're supposed to go through a questioning, and they will have certain pat answers. Now the Lord Jesus, of course, knew all of these things, but they were surprised at some of the other answers that he gave. He showed that he understood far beyond just what a 12-year-old boy would understand. Why didn't you seek me then in my Father's house? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased, this is the same word as you have a little earlier in the chapter, translated grow. The child grew. That's in verse 40. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. That is, his mind expanded with the new experiences of life. Remember that the Lord Jesus chose to come into this world as a baby. Remember that he chose to live here as a man. And remember that it says in the book of Hebrews that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, if he is God, why does he need to learn? Well, the word for learn there, which we will probably consider a little later, maybe the next session, the word learn there means to learn by experience. There are some things which you may know in your head, but you don't really know them because you haven't really learned them. I used to be in the jewelry business, and I remember a young man coming to us from the Bradley Polytechnic Institute over in Illinois. This was when I was in Iowa, and he came over there highly recommended as the finest graduate of the Bradley School that they had turned out for quite some time. And we needed a watchmaker, and so the owner of the store put him at a watchmaker's bench and gave him a few little jobs to start on to see how he got along. He tried to put a hand on a watch, and after he'd lost three of them, let them flip out of his tweezers, after he'd lost three of them, he got so nervous that he broke the center pinion that the hand goes on. The boss had to bring it back and give it to me, and I had to repair the watch. It cost us 15-20 times as much as we got paid for putting a hand on. And after he had gone through a day like this, the poor boy was just wringing wet with perspiration. It wasn't that hot. And he came to the boss and he said, "I'm awfully sorry about this." He said, "They led me to believe at the school that I was now a watchmaker." He said, "I know all about these things, but I haven't had any experience. And I'm going to get a place somewhere where I can serve my apprenticeship and learn how to do these things." Did he know? Yes, he knew. Did he know? No, he didn't know. The Lord Jesus Christ had all knowledge, but the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is a wonderful thing to us, brother and sister. We can say our Savior knows because he was here, not only because he is God. He knows because he went through it. When you want somebody to sympathize with you, when you want somebody to really understand you, you want somebody who's been there. A young man said to me recently, his dad is in the work of the Lord, man about my own age. He said, "Have you heard Dad preach lately?" And I said, "No, it's been 2 or 3 years. "Oh," he said, "I wish you could hear him. I wish you could hear him." He said, "You know, Dad was sick for about a year." And he said, "He really can preach since he's been through the ringer." Now, you know what I'm talking about. You understand exactly why the Lord Jesus Christ learned all of these things. He grew in wisdom and stature. Physically, he was a baby. Physically, he became a boy and a young man, and he attained to manhood. And then he grew in favor with God and man. The word "with" here is a word which means alongside of. Isn't that a nice word to use in this case? He grew in favor alongside of God. He walked in fellowship with God. He learned his father as a man needs to learn God. He had spent eternity with his father. He was always in the father's bosom. But now he has come down to become man. And being man, he must be the perfect man, and the perfect man must be one who walks alongside God. Brother and sister, the days when you and I do not walk alongside God, we know nothing about his fellowship or about pleasing him. Don't we waste an awful lot of time? Aren't there many days when we would have to say, I didn't spend much time today alongside God? I'm ashamed when I say these things to you. I stand up here and tell you these things, and my own conscience tells me that I know so little about this. Are you satisfied just to know that your sins are forgiven? That's baby knowledge. 1 John chapter 2, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you, because you know that God is your Father. That's elementary knowledge. That's all some Christians ever learn. We ought to walk alongside God. We ought to grow in favor with man as well. This doesn't mean that he was popular. This doesn't mean that he pleased man. This meant that he lived in such a way that they couldn't find any fault in him. This was true when he was 12 years of age. This was true when he was 30 years of age, and God opened heaven three times to say, this is my well-beloved son in whom I am, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Some people think that we don't have enough history of the boyhood of Jesus, and so they've gone to the trouble to make up one. Certain churches have what they call a history. It's weird. It isn't worth reading. I'm sorry I ever read it. It makes up a lot of stuff and nonsense. We don't need that at all. You've got all you need to know about the Lord Jesus here in the Word of God. You know that he pleased his Father perfectly. No, he was truly physical in his growth. And then he was truly physical, truly human, in his needs. The angels don't have to have food. Two angels, along with God himself, visited Abraham. And Abraham said, now you must let me fix you a good dinner. And although Abraham was an old man, he ran out to the herd and got a calf and had the servant butcher it and prepare it, and he had his wife get some food ready, and he set this before three people who didn't need food at all. There's nothing to indicate that God needs to eat. There's nothing to indicate that angels need to eat. I know that it says they ate angels' food, the manna. But I think this means simply that it's the kind of thing that is suitable for heaven. We're going to eat when we get to heaven, but we're not going to need to eat. Eating is more than just keeping alive. Eating is a very pleasant fellowship. As most of you have found out, a little too pleasant. You have found out that the table is the place where you make your guests and your friends to feel at home. And so the Lord said to Abraham, do as thou said. Abraham said, let me fix you a meal. And the Lord said, go right ahead and do that. And angels sat down. And that's why it says in the New Testament, that you should be ready to entertain strangers, because thereby some have entertained angels unawares. How many others did it, I don't know. But Abraham certainly was one of them. The Lord Jesus needed food because he had a physical body. He was truly human. When the Lord Jesus in the fourth chapter of Matthew was taken out into the wilderness, led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, he was 40 days and nights without food. At the end of 40 days and nights without food, it says, he was anhungered. That means literally he was starving. 40 days without food means that you are weakened down. That's when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus. When God made man, he put him in a garden, surrounded by everything that he needed to satisfy his physical appetite. Adam was never hungry, necessarily. And in that climate, under those circumstances, man fell. Our blessed Lord was taken out into a wilderness instead of a garden. And after 40 days of no food, he was tempted by Satan, who said, turn these stones into bread and prove that you're the Son of God. And our blessed Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Yes, our Savior needed food. He needed water. He asked the woman, give me to drink. That wasn't just a conversation starter. They'd been walking all day in that dry, dusty country. I don't know that he ever got it. I know that he was satisfied internally because he said to his disciples, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. I have been satisfied in a way that you don't understand. But he was still thirsty. And will you ever forget that cry from the cross? I thirst. The psalmist said, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Our blessed Lord Jesus had need for rest. He was wearied with his journey and sat thus on the well. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to be tired. Young mothers, your husband doesn't know how tired you get. I know because I was a young husband once. I expected too much of my wife. She wasn't bigger than a pound of soap, and it was pretty hard for her to handle two boys and leave me free to go ahead with the work. And I took her and the children around with me in a house trailer. For 14 summers, I had tent meetings. She was always there. Besides taking care of the children, she had the piano to play for the meetings and to help with so many other things. Young husbands don't have very much sense. We don't realize how weary a young mother can get. The Lord Jesus understands. And you older ones too, we get pretty weary sometimes now, don't we? We've reached the point where, just getting up in the morning is quite a day's work. If you didn't do anything else, just the fact that you get out of bed. You think the Lord Jesus doesn't understand your weariness? Have you ever thought why it was that the Lord Jesus, when he got into that boat, a fishing boat, that he lay down on a cushion in the back of the boat and went to sleep? There were two reasons for that. One was that he was tired. He was really human. He was weary and tired, and he needed to sleep. The other one was that these fishermen were so cocksure of themselves, they knew so much about handling boats, they didn't need him. They took care of it just fine. and let him go off to sleep until the storm got too much. And then they went and awaked him and said, Master, don't you care that we're going to drown? You can just hear how frantic they were. And he said, oh, ye of little faith. And then he calmed 12 storms. The one on the sea and one in the hearts of every one of those 11 men. And he did it with a word. The Lord Jesus was weary. I think he must have been a great deal more weary than us. Because there were many times when he spent the night in prayer. You don't lose much sleep over prayer, do you? You ever go to sleep while you're praying? Don't tell me. I'm not your father confessor. I'm just asking you to think about it a little bit. You ever go to sleep when you're praying? You can't imagine the Lord Jesus doing this. Every crisis in the life of the Lord Jesus was accompanied by prayer. You wouldn't know this by reading Matthew or Mark or John. But when you read Luke, you see the Lord Jesus 7 times in prayer. There's a Bible study for you. Make a note of that. And one of these days, go through Luke and find the 7 times that the Lord Jesus is seen in prayer. And not one single thing came into his life that he didn't go to his Father about it. No wonder he was weary sometimes. And I want to say something, I hope you won't misunderstand me. I want to say a little bit about the limitations of the Lord Jesus because of his humanity. Well, you say that would be blasphemy to limit God? Yes, to limit God, this is right. This is what the children of Israel did. They limited the Holy One of Israel. But listen to his own words. And you'll find this in the book of Luke, chapter 12. Twelfth chapter of Luke, and verse 50. I am come, verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now this was not his baptism in Jordan. That had taken place at the beginning of his ministry. This was the baptism of Calvary, the baptism of suffering. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? Now, do you have a marginal reading? The word means pained or limited or narrowed down. How is the Lord Jesus limited by his humanity? Well, he was limited by his humanity in that he did not, at the time, use his omnipresence. The Lord Jesus was in one place at a time. When he was in the boat, he was not with the saints of Jerusalem, with the disciples of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus was limited as to his ability to be in many places. He's not limited like that anymore. He was not limited like that in the Old Testament days. God is not limited, but because God became man, he accepted the limitations of a physical existence. The Lord Jesus was never outside of the land that properly belonged to Israel. It's true that he crossed over into Perea, which we would call Transjordania, but that was the part that belonged to the 2.5 tribes. It was all part of Israel one time. He never visited America. He never went to Africa. He said, the works that I do shall ye do, and greater works than these shall ye do also, because I go to my Father. Because the Lord Jesus went to his Father and sent the Holy Spirit down to indwell every believer can be a representative of the Lord Jesus in every place. The limitations that he accepted. There were many others. That just gives you a little that you can think about. I want to hurry along now. I'd like to say a little bit about his emotions. I mentioned to you the last time I talked about this that our Savior had a true human soul. He said, "Now is my soul troubled." He felt deeply. He was pained at heart. The Lord Jesus had a great many emotions. One of these emotions was sorrow. I think it's lovely in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, which our brother Mr. Kirk so ably presented to us. I think it's wonderful to notice that the word wept in the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, is the word which means shed tears. Didn't he know that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, of course he did. But he was deeply touched with the sorrow of his loved one. And he was deeply touched with the terrible results of sin in this world. How many tears have you shed because of the ravages of sin on this earth? And then another time the Lord Jesus looked round upon them in the synagogue with anger, being grieved that they believe not on him. I think sometimes we get a kind of a warped idea about things. We think it's wrong to get angry. There's nothing wrong about getting angry. It's what you do after you get angry that's wrong. The Bible plainly says, "Be ye angry and sin not." So it is possible to be angry and not sin. Now the only way to be angry and not sin is to be angry at nothing but sin. And our Savior was never angry at anything but sin. It ought to infuriate you that little children are suffering like they are. And most of us don't seem to care at all. You ought to be doing something to relieve the suffering of those about you. We ought to be angry at what Satan has done to this world and what he's doing to human beings. What do you think it means in the book of the Revelation when the people cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? Lamb? Wrath? This is still the same Lord Jesus. The book of the Revelation calls him the Lamb more than all the rest of the books in the Bible. He's still seen as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and the Lamb is angry. Our Savior is angry at what he saw sin doing to people here on this earth. Our Savior was filled with compassion. I'm afraid we get awfully cynical living in a world like we do. We're not very much touched by the sorrows of those about us. If it's poverty, we say, let them go apply for welfare. If it's sickness, we say, why don't they see a doctor? We're not very much touched. We don't feel too much about suffering. And let me tell you something, if you don't feel well, you might as well keep it to yourself. Because nobody cares very much anyway. That's not being cynical, that's the truth. I remember not long ago, I hadn't seen a man for quite some time. He said, "Well, John, glad to see you. How are you feeling?" I said, "I've had a pretty rough time." He said, "That's fine." He turned around, shook hands with the next fellow and said, "How are you?" He didn't care how anybody was. He was just being polite. How are you is a greeting. That isn't a question with most of us. Do you really care? Our Lord Jesus did. Just take your concordance sometime and look up the word compassion in the gospel. It'll be a delightful experience for you to find how compassionate the Lord Jesus was. You know what the word means, don't you? The word passion means, as used in this sense, to suffer. We speak about the passion of Christ. We speak about the passion play which is presented in Oberammergau and other places. It has to do with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And the word calm means with. And so he was calm, passionate. He knew how to suffer with. I've had a few people visit me when I was ill, this recent experience that I had in the hospital and afterward. I had a few people visit me who didn't say very much, but just sat down beside my bed and suffered with me. But they were mostly people that had been through it themselves. They were mostly people who understood. I got the most comfort of all the people who visited me, beside my wife, of all the people who came in to see me, I got the most comfort from a man who had just come from another room in the same hospital where his wife had passed away. We had all been praying that the Lord would take her home because she had an incurable disease. She was suffering a great deal. And this brother came in to see me. He sat down beside my bed and he took my hand in his. He was an old man, a man in his 80s. Now you'd think that a man in these circumstances would be saying, "I just lost my wife. I need your help, brother. Can you give me a word of comfort?" That isn't what he said at all. He came and sat down beside me and he said, "Brother, I don't like to see you suffer." Never said a word about his wife till after he'd talked to me a little bit and shown compassion. And then he said, "I just came from the room. My wife's in heaven." Miss her? Of course he missed her. But his heart was the heart of Christ. There was compassion there. I feel rebuked by this. I'm not a naturally compassionate person. Some people are. Some people can just shed tears as though they belong to Jeremiah's family. But it isn't as easy for some of the rest of us. It isn't a matter of how many tears you shed. It isn't a matter even of what you say. Job's friends did all of their comforting when they kept their big fat mouth shut. It's after they started talking that they loused the thing up, and you know that. It isn't how much you say. Can you come and sit down beside a suffering saint? Or for that matter, a suffering sinner. The world's filled with people who have got problems and difficulties. Can you sit down beside that person? And just by your sitting there, say, "I want to sit alongside of you in compassion." Yes, our Savior could. And then, of course, his sufferings on the cross. We don't want to overlook his physical sufferings, even though, as I said the other night, our apprehension very rarely rises above the physical suffering. We ought to think more. We ought to enter more into the sufferings of his holy soul. But let's not overlook the sufferings, the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It hurt him to have a nail driven through his hand more than it would hurt you. because in the sensitivity of his holy soul, he was here on this earth suffering what God should never have had to suffer. But there are some wonderful spiritual evidences of our blessed Lord's humanity. I'm going to divide these into two so that you can think of them a little better. First of all, I want to say something about his subjection. And then I want to say something about his dependence. Now, when I say the Lord Jesus was subject to his Father, I do not say that he submitted to his Father. These are not synonyms, except in the Amplified Version where you get all kinds of confusion. Don't use the word submit when you mean subject. What's the difference? Subject means merely taking a lower place. Submit means when you're headed in opposite directions and somebody has to give in. That's why it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. If you're already agreeing with him, there isn't any problem anyway. It's submit when you're thinking differently. Now, our Lord Jesus never had to submit to his Father. He did always the things which pleased his Father, but he took a lower place. In the economy of his humanity, I mean during the time that he was here as man, he took the lower place. That's what he meant when he said, my Father is greater than I. It had nothing to do with value, with worth. It had nothing to do with deity. It had nothing to do with ability. It only had to do with position. For a while, the Lord Jesus took the place lower than that of his Father. Second of Hebrews says, a little lower than the angels. Lower than the Father, lower than the angels, down to all of the steps of humility that ended with the death of the cross. Now, first of all, the Lord Jesus was subject to his parents. One of the verses that we have taught our children in the children's home down through the years is Ephesians 6 and 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Dr. Spock, and I can't even say the word without raising my blood pressure, that wretched person, he put out a book. I don't know whether he knew anything at all about the care and feeding of infants or not, but I'll tell you one thing, he didn't know anything about rearing children. In his book, he said that you should never frustrate a child. I maintain that all children should be frustrated in the place that God put there for frustration. And you don't need to be afraid to frustrate a child by making him behave himself. Dr. Spock said, don't ever do that. Don't ever lay a hand on a child. Don't ever spank a child. So now that we've got a generation that Dr. Spock helped to raise, he's given up on the babies and he's gone to spend all of his time with those hippies. That's what Dr. Spock is doing now. He's helping those same people that he helped to rear without any subjection to their parents to be no longer subject to the government. I suppose Dewey and some of the rest of them will have to share the responsibility with Spock, but we've got a bunch of characters that have lived in the last 35 years that have taught people in subjection. And our blessed Lord Jesus is the paramount example of subjection. But they say the children know so much more today than they did. It's hard for them to be subject to their parents. They're so much better educated. A child in his teens knows more than his parents ever did. There's nothing new about that. Same thing is true when I was a boy. All kids know more when they're in their teens than their parents do. If you don't believe it, ask them. In the case of our blessed Lord Jesus, he certainly did know more. Remember that Joseph and Mary were simple peasant folk. Women in those days were not educated at all. And Joseph couldn't have been very well educated because he was the village handyman. A carpenter then wasn't a $5.60 an hour artisan that he is today. In those days, the carpenter was one of the lowest of the people in the village. He was just the man you went to when you needed a new ox yoke, or you needed a chair, or you needed something repaired. And the Lord Jesus was subject to them. He knew that they made mistakes, but he was subject. Tell your children that. Read them the last few verses of the second chapter of Luke once in a while. Let them understand that this is God's way. Now, it's true that our Lord Jesus said later on, when his mother and his brethren came to take him away from the disciples because they thought that he was beside himself, at least his brothers thought so, it's true that he said, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren? These who believe in me and who follow me." But don't forget that at the cross, the Lord Jesus, while suffering the intense pain of crucifixion, took care of his mother by putting her into the hands of the beloved disciple, John. And he did it in time so that John could take her away. She did not see the death of the Lord Jesus. John came back to the cross and was there when they pierced his side and blood and water came out. But from that hour, from the hour that the Lord Jesus said, "Behold thy mother," he took her away to his own home. The Lord Jesus honored his mother. How could he do anything else when this is the first commandment was promised? And that promise is still good. Not only was he subject to his parents, but he was subject to the authorities. He was subject to the authorities in the synagogues. When he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, he waited until the master of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, delivered to him the scroll. He didn't pick out the scroll that he wanted to speak from. He allowed the man to hand him the scroll, and he read after he had found the place. He had to find the place. He had to roll the scroll up until he got the place where the reading was for that particular day. The Lord Jesus was subject, as long as he could be, when they went against the word of God, then he rebuked them. But he was subject. He was subject to civil authorities. They tried to catch him one day by saying, "Should we pay tribute to Caesar or not?" Well, they figured they had him either coming or going then. If he said no, they could tell Caesar about it. If he said yes, then they could tell the Jews he's a quisling. He's going along with this army of occupation. But he said, "Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription is this?" And then he said, "You give Caesar what belongs to Caesar." He was subject to the authorities. Did Caesar have any real right to this? No. But because he had a legal right to it, the Lord Jesus had paid. I don't think they've got any right to all that they're taking away from us either, but I think Christians ought to pay their income tax. I think Christians ought to be honest when they make out their reports. Claim all the exemptions you can. But we ought to be subject to authority. We're told to be subject to the powers that be. How far? As long as they do not conflict with the Word of God. We ought to obey God rather than man. When there's a choice, when you can only obey one, then you obey God. But most of the time you can obey both. And so he was subject. Then the Lord Jesus was subject to the Holy Spirit. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke tells us, this is in the fourth chapter of Matthew in verse 1, also in the fourth chapter of Luke in verse 1, there it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and led up into the wilderness. Well, you say now, if he's God, why does he need to be led by the Holy Spirit? Because he was taking the place of a true man. And the right kind of a man who pleases God is one who is Spirit-led. Am I right? That's what's the matter with most of us. We know so little about being led by the Spirit of God. And the reason we know so little about it is that we think that the leading of the Spirit has only to do with the meeting on Sunday morning. So we say, now here I am again on the first day of the week at the morning meeting, and now I've got to try real hard to be led by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is utter nonsense. If you're led by the Spirit of God all through the week, you'll be led by the Spirit of God then. There isn't any shortcut to it. We should be constantly led by the Spirit of God, and he always leads according to the Word, never contrary to it. Our Lord Jesus was subject to the Spirit. Then he was subject to his Father. Oh, there's so much about this. I wish I had time to go into it in detail, but I don't. He was subject to his Father in every way. He wouldn't make stones into bread because his Father hadn't given him bread. He waited for his Father to give him what he wanted him to have. Three times in John's Gospel, he said, I do always the things that please the Father. As the Father saith unto me, so do I. And over again, he professed, and no one could say that he did not do this. He was the meek and lowly one. You remember Matthew 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. You know why we're so restless? Because we want our own way. It isn't hard at all to be restful when you just say, it's all right, Father, it's all right. Any way you say. The story of the little girl in the deaf institution. Why in the world a man would ask such a question, I don't know, but he wrote on the board, why did God make me able to hear and allow you to be deaf? And the teachers and the children were stunned. Finally, a little girl went up to the board and picked up a piece of chalk and wrote under, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Can you say that? Can you be subject to the Father? Whatever it is, this is the way our Lord Jesus lived. That's true humanity. We're full of self-will. We want what we want, when we want it. I said to a man a while back, what's the trouble? He said, I'm in a hurry and God isn't. At least he was honest enough to appraise the real problem. We know so little about this lowly dependence upon him. This is why over and over in the book of Isaiah, the Father refers to the Lord Jesus as my servant. He chose to become a servant. Complete subjection to the Father. And dependence upon the Father. Dependence upon him for bread. Dependence upon him for sustenance. Have you ever thought what it must have meant to the Lord Jesus to be supported by women? I thought about Elijah, for that matter, in the Old Testament. Think of Elijah. It's bad enough to be fed by unclean birds. That happened for a while to him, you know. And then the Lord dried up the brook and said, now I've commanded a widow woman to sustain you. An able-bodied man, a man who could outrun a chariot. He did shortly after that. An able-bodied man has to be supported by a widow woman. What an embarrassing situation. Our blessed Lord Jesus subjected himself to this. The women who came out of Galilee ministered unto him of their substance. And women are still doing it. God has supported my wife and myself in the years that we've served the Lord many, many times through dear Christian women, some of whom have not had very much for themselves. The biggest $2 I ever saw in my life is back during the Depression when we'd gotten down to where we had boiled the last bit of food that we had over a fire in the yard because we didn't even have fuel. And a dear sister sent us $2. It's the biggest $2 I ever saw. I'll never forget the dear women who have ministered to me in the last 40 years that I've been trying to serve the Lord. They ministered to the Lord Jesus. He was totally dependent upon his Father for guidance. He never decided where to go. He said that, and this is mentioned at least twice in the Gospel of John, that he waited upon his Father. You might put down John 5, verses 19 and 30 in that chapter, and then in the 8th chapter of John, and verse 28, it also mentions this, that he just trusted his Father, tell him where to go, what to do. I don't know how to say this. Brother and sister, have you ever thought what it meant for the Lord Jesus to go down into death? To a Christian, death is not a difficult thing. You don't need to be afraid to die. I've been very close to death, at least twice in my lifetime. And one time I was in a coma and I heard the doctor say he'll be gone before morning. So I must have been pretty well over toward the border. And I had perfect peace. It was a pleasant experience. I was almost disappointed that I was still there the next morning. You don't need to be afraid to die. Why not? Why? Because the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Our blessed Lord Jesus pulled its stinger. But let me tell you something. It wasn't pulled when he went into it. In the second chapter of Acts, you have a quotation from the 16th Psalm. You should read the 16th Psalm and then read the what is said about it in the second chapter of Acts in Peter's sermon. This is what you'll find. David said, but the second of Acts says that he said it about the Lord Jesus. David said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And then he expresses his total trust in God. And the second of Acts says, that's what the Lord Jesus said when he went down into death. Nobody else had ever gone down into death and come back again. And the Lord Jesus was dying under that tremendous load of sin. And he said to his Father, Father, it's all right. This is thy will. I'm willing to die. That's real trust. That's real dependence. Our Savior went down into the sufferings of death, total dependence upon the Lord Jesus, upon God the Father, that the Lord Jesus would be raised again from the dead. I know you admire these lovely things about the Savior. I know you admire His wonderful humanity. Do you admire it enough that you want to be like Him? Or do you excuse yourself by saying, of course we'll never be like Him. We couldn't be like Him. He was the Son of God. And don't forget that as man, He depended upon the Father. He depended upon the Holy Spirit. And you have the privilege of doing the same. And you and I can become a little more like the Lord Jesus if we're willing to admire Him day after day and become like Him.